Let us pray. Holy Father, we come before you, trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and desire to come to your presence, into your presence, with a sense of holy reverence. We don't want to be casual, nonchalant, indifferent, and yet at the same time, we thank you for the extreme benefit of calling you our Father. We believe that you are our Father by election, by the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, by regeneration and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are even mindful of the Lord Jesus Christ's words to Mary when he said, "I go to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." To realize that we are joint heirs with Christ. And we have a brotherly love with him. And we have a fatherly love with you. We don't understand the Trinity and the different persons in the Godhead. We recognize the distinction. We also recognize the how shall I say it, Father? We recognize that persons do not necessarily define the distinction between you and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Others have used the words of subsistences and distinctions and entities, and we just simply bow to the truth of the three one beings, the distinction that's made in Scripture, and instead of trying to fully explain it any more than we do many other of your divine attributes, and even the different things in creation, we can't even really explain, and we know exists, such as gravity. We don't know what makes gravity. Or the mind, or motion, and various other things. But we thank you for giving us this boldness to enter into your presence and ask that you would continue to be with us in our worship. And may the things that are said be in agreement and harmony with your word, and thereby be honorable and glorifying unto you, and that all who hear, their hearts and souls may be open to receive the word of the Lord, and their souls be fed and encouraged and strengthened. Again, we pray for your ministers wherever they are, for your people around the globe. Some we know of, some we know personally, and many we do not know. And we would ask that you might bring a revival among us. We fear that, like Israel of old, as a people, whether it be on a national level or even on a congregational level, we just take so much for granted and are filled with the iniquities of the world. Forgive us, our God. Be with those that we know of. We will not take the time to mention their names this morning, but we know of some who are battling cancer, more than one type, or more different parts of their bodies are affected. Some with strokes, some with Alzheimer's, and some who have lost loved ones in death. There are people that we don't know about that no doubt may be yours that are affected by some of the storms and other calamities that are brought about under thy divine providence, that you would be with them. Now again, we ask that you would bless the continuance of this worship in Jesus' name. Amen. Coming back to the book of Colossians, we were looking last Lord's Day at this section that actually begins in verse 3 and goes through verse 17. We left off looking at verse 6. But I'm going to start in verse 3 and read down through verse 7 at least, maybe verse 8. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now speaking of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Now, when he talks about the gospel going out into all the world, it just means that it's going about in every place. It doesn't mean that each and every corner of the universe has had the gospel or even had the gospel at that time. A familiar statement that we say, and a lot of times we say something is, you know, it's the whole world's gone crazy. Well, that doesn't mean everybody in the world's crazy. You know, even in the beginning of the Gospels, the Pharisees talked about all Judea and all Samaria. And all Judea and all Jerusalem has gone out to John to be baptized. Well, everybody wasn't baptized but John. And so we don't want to read into this more than what's there, and we don't want to build doctrines on that that's not there. Some people have used this to say, well, the gospel's already gone through all the world and we don't need to preach the gospel in other places. Well, that's ridiculous. The command to go into all the world and preach the gospel is in every age. But that doesn't mean that each and every individual is to be the one that necessarily goes. Sometimes people are hindered from going. Back in the 60s, I was planning on seriously considering going into another country to preach the gospel. Well, that didn't work out, and we've had some of our brethren go to various countries in the last few years, and my health has prevented me from going. So everybody can't do everything. But the thing that we want to bring to our attention, notice that he said that this gospel which is coming to you in verse 6, as it is in all the world, notice what the gospel does, bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. The gospel always produces fruit. We may not always see it. We may not always understand it. And it may not always bring forth the fruit that we desire. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. Paul said, whether a person is a child of grace or not, if they hear the gospel, then we are a savor unto God. You know what a savor is? It's an odor, a smell. And he says in verse 15, we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. Verse 16 goes on, to the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. Preaching the gospel will either cause individuals to draw closer to Christ or to be driven further away from Christ. The same sun that melts the butter will harden the clay. You saw that in the life of Pharaoh. When Moses performed the miracles one after the other and brought the plagues upon the Egyptians, Pharaoh's heart did what? It got harder and harder and harder. Trials and afflictions in the lives of individuals will cause God's people to draw closer to Him. Those who do not know the Lord, they'll get mad and curse God and blame everybody else, and the story goes on and on. But either way, the gospel, when it's preached, now, when I say the gospel, I'm talking about the truth. I'm not talking about every gospel that everybody preaches, because there are some gospels that are false gospels. But we're talking about when the truth of the scriptures are preached. And Paul says here in Colossians 1:6, he says, the gospel which is preached in all the world bringeth forth fruit. It not only adds, notice, as it doth also in you. He says the gospel not only brings forth fruit in you, it brings forth fruit in all the world wherever it is preached. And if there are a group of individuals or an individual that hears the gospel and their lives are not changed and it brings forth fruit to the glory of God, then it brings forth a savor of death unto death unto them, but it brings forth fruit. In other words, that should be an encouragement to us to preach the gospel, whether we see any results or not. This bringing forth fruit is what we see in Matthew 13, when it talks about the parable of the sower. Matthew 13. Verse 23, but he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth, there it is, beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Every child of grace doesn't bring forth the same amount of fruit and may not bring forth the same kind of fruit in some individuals. But the point is that when the gospel is preached, it brings forth fruit. It brings forth fruit. And when it brings forth fruit in this way, then it's evident that they are those that are the people of God. This verse 23 used to be among our people and among our preachers for many, many, many years they believed that this was talking about God's children. I've got a writing at home, a document for a notable preacher that had a religious paper some years ago. He said that up until his time, all the preachers believed that this was talking about children of God in verse 23. But he said, I'm going to present something different. And he went on in his paper and article and printed something different and caused division among our people ever since then. But the point is that we're making, Paul said, that the gospel brings forth fruit in all the world as it did in the Colossians. Now, he also talked about in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, he said, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. There's that word fruitful again, being fruitful. We are, according to the world, a very small and insignificant congregation. But thankfully, through modern technology and the internet, our sermons go out and hundreds of people each month here's what we believe is the truth of the gospel. If I didn't believe what I was preaching was the truth, then I'd quit preaching it. Does that mean that everything I say is right? No, that doesn't mean that at all. But you know what we're saying without going into all that. And notice what it says. Which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew what the grace of God in truth. Paul didn't make any apologies, and he didn't say, I'm preaching something that I believe is right. He said, what I'm preaching is right. Preaching the truth. And how is it that we can know what the truth is? By believing what the Word of God says. There are, I'm going to digress here just a moment. There are some people out in the world. Some of them are philosophers, psychologists, politicians, radio, TV, internet personalities that put on programs that are politically conservative. And some of these individuals will oftentimes, or maybe I should just say sometimes, speak of things in the Bible. And on the surface, when they are talking, it sounds good. It sounds like that they're using the Bible to support their political conservatism or their philosophical ideology, and all too often they read into verses to make them say what the verse doesn't say. And in doing so, it causes the audience to have a faulty understanding of what the Bible is saying. For example, to take the issue of Adam and Eve in the garden and their being tempted of the devil, and to use it as a dichotomy, that's two different ideas, a dichotomy of capitalism versus, say, communism. That's not what's being taught at all. And I'm not going to go into a great deal of that. And some of these notable individuals can often make some of the liberals and other folks look quite foolish. But it really, 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 really bothers me when people take the Bible and twist it accordingly. And some, oftentimes, preachers will do that. For example, of talking about Jerusalem in the Old Testament and some of the prophecies of Jerusalem, to say, well, that doesn't have anything to do with Jerusalem today. That's just talking about the church. Well, that, it didn't say the church. It's all talk about Jerusalem. Several years ago, for example, I run across another grace believer. And he was talking about the fact that God is not willing. Well, it's a text in Daniel, a text in Ezekiel chapter 18. Let me see if I can find it. I can't even quote it right now. I just went blank. But we're talking about that. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And using that God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. And I said, well, in that same chapter, I said, first of all, do you believe that any child of grace, any believer, will go to hell? He said, no. I said, well, in that same chapter, it says that if the righteous turn from his righteousness, that God would destroy him. I said, you know that's talking about national destruction and not spiritual destruction, according to the context of the whole chapter. He just dropped his head and smiled and walked away. But you hear those things all the time. You say, well, what are you talking about? I'm talking about that Paul was talking about that these Colossians brought forth fruit because they heard the truth and knew the grace of God in truth. They didn't know a grace of God that God wants everybody to be saved. They didn't know a grace of God that just because you die, you're going to heaven. But they talk about the grace of God in truth. The grace of God in bestowing salvation has to do with those whom God elected in Christ Jesus before the world and those for whom Christ died. That's the truth of the gospel. That's the truth of the gospel. I was reading in a book recently, this week in fact, where the writers made the statement that nobody, no natural man can believe the truth of the gospel and be saved. And then in the next sentence it said, in order to be justified, you have to first believe. Well, if a natural man can't believe, how can he do something to be justified? Now, the man that's justified will believe. But the belief comes after, not before. The reception of justification in the heart of an individual comes after belief, but the idea of being justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ was fulfilled in the cross, in the person and work of Christ. Those are just a few things that we're talking about, the difference in a gospel and the gospel. And they knew the grace of God. Notice in verse 6 again, which is coming to you as it is in all the world and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. The word there knew is our Greek word that we saw so many times in the book of John, 1 John, gnosko. But here it has a preposition stuck on the front of it, which makes it stronger. In other words, their understanding of the truth of the gospel went beyond the norm. And as we know from Galatians 1, verses 3 through 7, that there is only one gospel. There's not a gospel of Catholics, and a gospel of Reformers, and a gospel of Methodists, and a gospel of Lutherans, and a gospel of Baptist, and a gospel of this, that, or the other, and all of them are the truth. There's only one gospel. There's only one gospel. And essentially, each one of those divisions, denominations that I mentioned, someone in their group maintains that the truth of justification either is what designates a congregation to be a true congregation or not. In other words, if a congregation and the minister are not sound on the doctrine of justification, then it's not a sound New Testament assembly. Or if a denomination is wrong, it's not a sound denomination. Of course, there are no denominations in the Bible. So it is essential that we preach the truth. That we preach the truth. The first book that I attempted to preach through shortly after I was ordained was the book of Galatians. And when I came to verses 3 through 7 of that epistle, the importance of knowing the truth of the Scriptures was impressed upon me like it's never been before. Or since. I will remember my desire, and I believe vow, I'm not sure that it was a full vow or not, but my determination and hopefully yielding this to God to preach the gospel regardless of the cost. Only the day of judgment will declare whether I have done that or not. I know that I've given up a lot for the gospel. But I believe the gospel will benefit any who believe it. It is only the truth that makes you free. And I believe that any individual that rejects the gospel will give an account to God in the day of judgment. They are without excuse to have heard the gospel and reject it. It's a savor of life unto life or death unto death. And Paul said that the word of the truth of the gospel that came to the saints at Colossae brought forth fruit in all the world as it did among the Colossians. And they heard it by Epaphras, verses 7 and 8. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Epaphras had good things to say about the saints at Colossae. He had preached the gospel to them. They had believed the gospel, and their love in the Spirit went out to all the saints. And notice what he says about Epaphras. Essentially, what he said about Timothy. Our dear fellow servant and faithful minister of Christ. In chapter 4 of Colossians, in verse 12, he said of Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervent for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. All these three congregations, Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Epaphras was known throughout. And not only that, in the book of Philemon, verse 23, there salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Paul was not the only one in household arrest at Rome. Epaphras was too. Fellow prisoner. Paul was an apostle. But just like he talked of Timothy in verse 1, Timothy our brother, he didn't say Timothy this young preacher, or Epaphras who was just one of the pastors. Paul looked at Epaphras as he did Timothy, a fellow servant. He's just a servant in the Lord like I am. That reminds me of what the angel told John on the Isle of Patmos. In Revelation chapter 1, and also what John told the seven congregations. But he said in John 1:9, I, John, who am your brother and companion in tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I thought it was in chapter 1 too, but there's one place, and there may be more than one. Maybe it's in, let me see if I can. There's one time an angel came to John to show him something, and John bowed down to the angel, and the angel told him, I'm thy fellow servant. I can't find that now. I'd have to look that up later. But my point is this. Even though this angel was higher in nature than John, and no doubt Paul, being an apostle, could outrank Epaphras and Timothy in various ways, he looked at him as a brother or a fellow servant. As I've said many times, we ministers are not elevated to the gospel, we're separated to the gospel. fellow servant, faithful minister, imprisoned with Paul in Rome. And notice what he said in verse 8, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. What is it that we've saw over and over, particularly in 1 John, that God's children love God's children. They have a love for them. They have a love for them. Now we want to begin looking at Paul's prayer for the Colossian saints. We'll read verses 9 through 11. And even though the prayer goes on somewhat in verse 12, we won't read that because in my mind it seemed that verse 12 is more connected with what he was going to say afterward. You remember oftentimes Paul would start praying, and the next thing you know, he's just kind of taken off into the heavens and glorifying God. And verse 12 is kind of like a, in my mind, kind of like a transition. Kind of like Paul's, the wheels of his airplane just got off the ground. He's beginning to take off. But anyway, verses 9 through 11. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power unto all patience and longsuffering and joyfulness. What do you see in Paul's prayer that is usually missing in our prayers today? This morning, we prayed for people that are going through various afflictions, cancer, Alzheimer's, strokes, mourning over the death of loved ones. Paul didn't pray that away. I believe very likely Paul did pray that way, but we don't find it in Scripture. Notice what he prayed for. He thanked God for them after he heard about them. And he prayed that they might be filled with knowledge of His will. That is, the knowledge of God. In the will of God, in the will of God, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Have you ever prayed that for me? He also prayed that they would walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Have you prayed that I would walk worthy, pleasing to the Lord? being fruitful in every good work. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. Unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Now don't get me wrong. I'm thankful that you pray for my health and for my strength and all the other things that you pray for me. But I have to confess that too often my prayers are just prayers in general and not specific, especially in light of the things Paul prayed. And sometimes I think about that when I'm praying. And then I can't even remember what I ought to pray for. In other words, I can't remember some of these things that Paul listed. And what I need to do at that time, get my Bible out, look them up, and see what Paul has listed, and start praying those things. Is it any wonder that Christianity is so shallow today? I forget the dates. But not too many years ago, the trustworthy of a minister was about 60%. You know what it is today? 30%. Doctors, veterinarians, and even politicians, I think, maybe. I may forget, I don't remember that one for sure, are more trustworthy by the general public than ministers. Something's wrong. Something's wrong. Deacons were set apart in Acts chapter 6 so that the ministers might give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. We often pray for revival and that God would spare our nation and God would do this, that, or the other. It may be that it should start in the pulpit. That ministers might be filled with the knowledge of the will of God in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Not just with their denominational creed. And I'm not against a creed. But Paul's, I mentioned a book that last Lord's Day that I have that talking about the prayers of Paul. The title of it is Gleanings in Paul. It's not... I think I said something about the sayings of Paul or something. But anyway, it's the Gleanings from Paul of Arthur Pink. Rich book. And when you read the prayers in the scriptures, it had to do with the glory of God and the advancement of the gospel. Well, we're going to come back and look at these verses in detail more, but just wanted to kindly break the ice a little bit, and let's pray. Father, help us. Help us to get out of ourselves. Help us to be filled with your knowledge and your wisdom. Give us what we need, Father. I don't even know that we even know how to pray so oftentimes. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.